Now, if you have been attending the Feast of Tabernacles for very many years, then you probably have heard more than once some of these sermon titles. I have searched previous sermon titles for the Feast of Tabernacles over the years at sites that I attended. Here are some titles. How about the title, Prepare Now to Be a King? I don't ever remember hearing one about women being queens, but I suppose the principle would be the same. How about the title, How to Be Godly Priest, or How to Be a Godly Priest During the Millennium? Now we know there will be priests. We know there will be judges. How about the title, How to Be a Righteous Judge During the Kingdom of God? And here's a title from 3 years ago. How will you use your authority for the kingdom? We've heard many sermons and sermonettes about how we should be preparing to be qualified for the various job titles mentioned in Scripture about the kingdom of God. How many job titles can you think of that are mentioned for the positions of leadership in the kingdom of God? We know we have kings, we have priests, judges, teachers, and administrators or authority over 5 or 10 cities. Maybe you can think of others. These are job titles. Job titles are not descriptions. Job titles don't list the qualifications. Have you ever read the required qualifications for a job application? It might state, you must have a 4-year university degree, possibly a very specific degree in a certain field. Possibly the applicant must have a minimum of 3 years of previous experience. The applicant must be familiar with a number of computer or phone applications to complete their daily job duties. We can have great expertise and skills in administration, but can we relate to the people that we work for, we work with, or work over? A person might be highly qualified at all skill levels, successfully be hired, and then not make a good employee or a good supervisor. Why not? Because the person doesn't have good social skills, and maybe the person in a supervisory position doesn't relate to his workers. Maybe they only have authority over them, but nobody relates to the supervisor. The employees have nothing in common other than that they work for this qualified boss or supervisor. The effectiveness of a boss or supervisor is minimal if they don't relate to the people they supervise and work with. There is more to being an effective leader or servant than a list of skill sets. There is the intangible necessity to have the ability to relate to people that we work for, work with, or work over. And the more that a person relates to another person, the more effective he or she is and can serve better as a servant or leader. Here's my point for this introduction. Just because someone has been hired or assigned a position of leadership or authority, or even has experience or a set of particular skills to their, have a set of skills particular to their assignment, that does not mean that they will be effective or relate to others. If God is going to assign us to positions of leadership during the millennium, God wants us to be effective through how we relate to the humanity that we will work with and live with. I'll say that again. If God is going to assign us to positions of leadership during the millennium, God wants us to be effective through how we relate to the humanity that we will work with and live with. So here's my purpose and hope for this message. We are going to better understand that our life experiences are instrumental in relating to future generations in the millennium and the second resurrection. Now, have you ever been asked by somebody who didn't make it to church, got home, or saw them later, and they said, "Well, what was the sermon about today?" And you're not really sure? If you get that question today, here is the answer. The speaker said that my daily life experiences are instrumental and foundation in relating to millions of people whom I might serve in the future. The speaker said it is crucial to relate to the people you might be over in authority or responsibility or serving. The speaker said that my life now is the preparation for the future to effectively relate to others. And that person might ask, "Wow, well, who was the speaker?" I don't remember his name, but of all the speakers in St. George, he is the best looking. I don't, here I'm making a sincere, serious comment, and I get audience laughter. All right, we are talking about the importance of relating those we serve. Who is in charge? And who is the greatest servant in the world during the millennium? Jesus Christ, obviously. Christ relates to every human ever born on several levels. Really? How does a perfect, magnificent, omnipotent, eternal creator relate to us, sin-infused humans? I can think of three ways that God relates to all humans. Turn to Matthew 1, verse 23. Matthew 1, verse 23. This is the first way that God relates to all of us, all humanity. Matthew 1, verse 23 reads, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." He was Emmanuel, God in the flesh. Jesus lived in the flesh as a baby, a young child, a teenager, and an adult. Jesus experienced hunger, thirst. He was physically tired. He needed sleep and rest. Jesus experienced emotional pain. He cried in sadness. Just like us, he wanted to avoid physical pain instead of enduring an excruciating crucifixion. Jesus is not an alien from outer space. He is one of us. Jesus experienced something that none of us has experienced yet. Death. Death in the flesh. When we meet somebody, or when we meet people today, and we get to know them better, we eventually will ask, "Where are you from? And where were you born?" But in the future, when we meet first resurrected Christians, and then into the great white throne judgment period, the common questions will be, "Where did you live? What time period in history did you live, and when did you die? And maybe, how did it happen, if I may ask?" Jesus will relate to all humans because he lived in the flesh, but he will also relate to humans because he experienced the sting of death too. A second way that God, or Christ and God, relate to us and all humanity: God is perfect. He knew no sin. Humans all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God and Christ are perfectly righteous for eternity. How do we relate to that perfection? Hebrews 4, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews 4, verse 15 reads, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Christ experienced all the same physical human pulls we do. He intentionally allowed human temptation to demonstrate that with the fullness of the Holy Spirit, which we will experience at the resurrection, there will be moral perfection for us. We relate to Christ, our Creator and our Savior, because He felt all the same things we have felt. And we admire and worship our Creator because He offers perfection and eternal life to us personally through the resurrection and the Holy Spirit. And a third way that God relates to us is God loves us and helps us through the Holy Spirit. It is not hard to relate to a person who will help you. So yes, we relate to Christ because one, He lived in the flesh. Two, He experienced all temptation. And three, He loves and helps us. My next point is, the first fruit saints, leaders, and servants in the millennium, us here today, will also relate to all categories of the human condition. The first fruit leaders, saints, and servants of the millennium, us here today, will also relate to all categories of the human condition. My first category is racial or ethnicity. You know, we constantly hear about multiculturalism and the debate for more diversity, but God is already ahead of the game. The offering of salvation and eternal life is totally inclusive. It is offered to everybody according to their stage of calling. The first fruits, the leaders, and the servants from the first resurrection, Christians throughout history, all of us will be, you know, when we're resurrected, will be an example of diversity. God is in charge. He's putting the puzzle and all the pieces together. Now, what is the commission of the church? Matthew 28, verse 19. Matthew 28, verse 19. Again, first fruits will be an example of diversity. Matthew 28, verse 19 reads, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." What is the Greek word for nations? It's ethnos, ethnicity. Christ said to go out and make disciples of non-Jewish nations, people that don't know the true God. Why did God command that? So when Christ returns his saints to rule, or when he returns with his saints to rule, he will have kings and priests and judges and leaders whom are relatable to the people who are ready for salvation. Go to Revelation 5, chapter 5, verse 9. Revelation 5, verse 9. Biblical Christianity has always been ahead of modern day progressive thought. Revelation 5, verse 9 reads, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us,'" us, the first fruits, leaders of the millennium. "You've been redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation or race. This sounds to me like God is multicultural and wants diversity in his kingdom leadership. Everyone will have someone that they can relate to in the kingdom when it comes to the resurrected first fruits in terms of race. All right, where are we in this message? We're talking about the first fruit leaders and the servants of the millennium, us here today, and how we'll relate to all human categories. Number two, from Abel to the resurrection, there have always been God's people to relate to. Here's my personal opinion. Since Abel responded to the calling of God, there has not been a generation in history where God's people have not lived. Now, we know for sure that Christians have lived since the inception of the church on Pentecost, 31 AD. Matthew 16, verse 18, if you'll turn there, Matthew 16, verse 18. Matthew 16, 18 reads, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or death shall not prevail against it." The church has never died out, and parables show that God's people will be alive when Jesus returns. I don't think anybody from ancient history will be able to say, in my lifetime, there was nobody who ever responded to God's calling and had the Holy Spirit. You don't understand what life was like in my generation. My point is that God wants his first fruit resurrected saints to be able to relate to every generation throughout history. A third category. Every trial and suffering we have endured or experienced will not be unique to us, but rather relatable to thousands and millions of people in the future to help them. Every trial and suffering that we have endured or experienced will not be only unique to us, but rather relatable to thousands and millions of people in the future to help them. When someone is enduring a severe trial, we have to be very careful on how we try to comfort them. You know, when someone is enduring a severe trial, have you ever heard someone say, "You don't understand what I'm going through. You have never suffered like I have suffered or experienced what I experienced." And it might be true for the person they're talking with. People who are severely grieving are sensitive to attempted words of comfort. One couple whose two small children were killed in a car accident had a person say to them in a sincere attempt to comfort, and they said, "Well, at least you could have more children." Another person said, "I know you hurt deeply. My cat died recently." Those people making those insensitive comments were not evil people. They did not provide comfort because they did not relate. They sincerely tried to help, but they did not relate. At the beginning of the millennium and the second resurrection, there will be an enormous need for comforting and an enormous need for relating. If you have already experienced the same thing as another person, you are in a strategic position to help if they need it or ask for it. We're going to review the scripture that prompted this sermon. I must have read it many times over the years, but this summer, this scripture illuminated in a different perspective. It is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. But first, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. It says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In context, Peter is talking about salvation. Verse 10, and I might add, this section sounds like the writings of Paul. Long sentences with too many concepts included. Verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Peter is talking about how great grace and salvation is, and then he says, Oh, and by the way, I'm telling you about salvation and grace, but did you know that the prophets of old who prophesied about salvation and grace were searching carefully to completely understand it? But you Christians in the first century, you get to understand it completely. There are two verbs, inquired and searched. In the Greek, they are both intense, not casual. The prophets were intrigued by grace, faith, the Messiah, and salvation. But they didn't understand. And then verse 11. Again, verse 11 sounds like a sentence written by Paul. Verse 11 says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. What does that scripture mean? The prophets were searching for two things: what and when. They were searching, what are the sufferings of Christ or the Messiah from their perspective, and the glories that will follow the suffering. And the prophets were searching, what manner of time? When will this suffering of the Messiah occur, and when will these glories that follow afterwards, when will that take place? Let me read from the contemporary English version. It says, the Spirit of Christ was in them and was telling them how Christ would suffer and would be given great honor. So they searched to find out exactly who Christ would be and when this would happen. And now we're finally getting to the scripture that inspired this message. Again, not a clear scripture on the surface. I don't like the way this sentence is structured, but here's verse 12. To them, the prophets, it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. I have read this scripture in over 30 translations, and almost all other translations are more clear than the New King James Version. Contemporary English version. But they were told they were serving you and not themselves. New International Version. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but for you. So with all the intense searching and inquiry about their own prophecies about the future suffering Messiah and resulting glory, do you know what they came to understand? What did they come to understand? Not the details of their prophecies, but rather it was revealed to them that they were ministering for future generations and not for themselves. The prophet Daniel is a clear example of this principle. Turn to Daniel 12, verse 8. You probably know where I'm going. Daniel 12, verse 8 and 9. Verse 8, Daniel 12, verse 8 reads, although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? Verse 9, and he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed and sealed up till the time of the end. Daniel was ministering prophecies to understand, not for himself, not for his generation, but for the understanding of a future generation thousands of years away. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, from the Bible in basic English translation. And it was made clear to them that those prophets, that they were God's servants, not for themselves, but for you. The same principle applies for us today. Seriously, do you know how God is directing your life for the purpose of serving others in the future? Let's think about survivors at the beginning of the millennium and people in the second resurrection. Every category that you can think of in terms of the human condition and experiences will have been encountered by the first fruits of salvation. Now, I have four broad categories of the human experiences that God can use to make us more relatable to serve millions of people in the future. Here's the first category. People suffering trials through no fault of their own. Will somebody to say to Jesus Christ in the future, yes, Jesus, I know you were tempted in all points in the flesh, and you died an excruciating crucifixion. But you didn't suffer with cancer for months and years and live a miserable, painful, incapacitated, seemingly useless life. And Jesus will say with compassion, you know, you make a valid point. I want you to meet this lady who lived in a country called the United States, not too many years before I established the kingdom in its fullness here on the earth. I want you to hear about her life. She wasn't famous. She wasn't a king or a queen or a governmental leader. She lived a life somewhat similar to you. You will relate to her. Some Christians suffer for no fault of their own. It seems without purpose, but they are now trained to relate. Another category of the human condition that will be found at the beginning of the millennium and the second resurrection. People who chose to live a very wicked, sinful lifestyle. How will they relate to God? Is there hope? Under the umbrella of God's love, is there hope for evil people of depravity? Those people will also need to relate to those who have turned their lives around because of the love of God. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, verses 9 and 10 list out a number of sins that identify lifestyles that will not lead to eternal life. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, and it says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. What is the significance of this scripture in terms of this sermon? It means in the future we will have saints who were sanctified and justified through Jesus Christ and had practiced all the listed sins and lifestyles. There will be many humans at the beginning of the millennium and second resurrection, who will be very discouraged. This blends in with the sermonette. Why will they be discouraged? Because they will know they were despicable, evil people. They don't want to face God, and they don't want to face the people that they injured and abused, and they will know who those people are, and the victims will know who their perpetrators were. Somebody in the great white throne judgment will say, you know, I murdered a man so I could have his wife. I can't face him, and I can't face God. There's no hope for me. And God will say, or you will say, I want you to meet King David. I think you will relate, and he can help. And there will be people who had power over others to the point that if somebody disagreed with them, or their culture, or their values that were not acceptable to the person in power, they could have you killed. And God will say, I would like you to meet the Christian killer, the Apostle Paul. People in the future will look at the first fruit saints and realize some of us were just as bad as them. And they'll ask, how did we turn our lives around to God in this wicked society of their generation? It will be encouraging and bring hope to those who lived a wicked life to see that there are first fruit saints who once lived the same way, but victoriously responded to the love of God and were brought to eternal life. You know, we will be teaching the amazing love of God. This God wants to give us eternal life, regardless of what we used to be. It's not about us. It's about God. It's about us directing people to God because we sinners repented, and that truly, John 3, verse 16 says, God so loved the world that he died for a despicable people to offer them love and eternal life. Another category. There's another broad category of people who will be ready for salvation. This category is a category of just simple, average people. This group will be millions and millions and billions of people, and they're resurrected. History doesn't remember them or record them. Genealogical charts don't list them, but they will wake up. They simply lived life. They weren't famous. They didn't influence history. They raised families. They worked hard. They had trials and blessings. And maybe for the most part, they enjoyed their life. But they were not called into a relationship with the true God in their lifetime. I suspect most of the resurrected first fruits will be able to relate to the average person. And for the fourth category, let's look at another side of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. So if you glance at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Common scripture, you know it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many noble, not many mighty were called. You know what that means? The church, the first fruits, will have some brilliant, wise, powerful, and noble people who did respond to God. Why are they being called? So this same type of people, because some of the same type of people will be resurrected in the future, and they will have people to relate to. You know, the powerful kings and dictators throughout history will be able to relate to powerful Abraham or Joseph, Moses, King David, and the prophet Daniel and others. Yes, the first fruit saints will also have a few of the wise, the mighty, and the noble. And now my last point for today, and it is, God is in charge and sometimes directly allows trials, not for our punishment, but for his future purpose. Those people at the beginning of the millennium and people in the second resurrection will be craving for comfort and encouragement, and they will examine the lives of the first fruits who turned to God, somebody that they can relate to. Many resurrected people will be angry, bitter, hurt over what happened in their lifetime. Anybody here ever been angry, bitter, or hurt over what happened in your lifetime? In the future, somebody will say to Jesus Christ, "Yes, I know you were tempted in all points in the flesh, and you died an excruciating crucifixion, but you had selected parents, God-directed parents. Your dad, Joseph, had character, and your mother, Mary, loved you and cared for you." This is a person talking in the future. "My biological father abandoned me before I was born, and my mother loved drugs more than she loved me. I bounced around foster homes, relatives, and orphanages, and was abused by uncles and strangers. My life was disgusting and miserable." And with compassion, Jesus will say, "You know, you make a valid point. But I want you to meet this first fruit saint. She attended the United Church of God. Her story is your story. Oh, with her background, she struggled throughout her lifetime too, and she was not perfect. In fact, when she was a young teenager, and because of what she was unfairly experiencing, I started preparing her to be called for the very purpose of meeting you someday." And this lady might say, oh, come on. You're not that directly involved in our lives that you planned that out." And Jesus might say, "Let me tell you a story showing how involved I am. There was a baby born in Jerusalem about 5 or 10 years after I was born. He was born blind. It was intentional and God-directed. Turn to John chapter 9, verse 1. Turn to John chapter 9, verse 1. It reads, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him.'" Was the blindness and trial intentional or random? It doesn't matter, because God took advantage of the situation to fulfill his purpose. And Jesus might continue the conversation with this abused and abandoned lady and say, "I know what I'm doing. This lady I want you to meet. This lady I want you to meet is a first fruit saint for the very purpose of relating to your unfortunate life. She turned to me, and she is happy and productive, and so can you." So I ask this question to anybody in this audience. Could your trial, any trial that has consumed you for years, be a part of a plan directed by God for a future purpose? Romans 8, verse 18, if you'll turn there. Romans 8, Verse 18. It reads, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Don't misread that. It's not our glory that will be revealed. What will be revealed is God's glory through us. The blind boy was not glorious, but through his blindness and healing, that the works of God should be revealed in him. And now verse 18 leads to verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. Almost everybody has this memorized. Romans 8, verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." It doesn't say when all things will work out for good. Is it possible that the working together for good might be like the prophets? The good is for the future and not now. As I conclude, what category of the human condition did I leave out? What about the lonely? Anybody here ever been suicidal lonely? Has anybody ever lost a job to an organization that they had dedicated their lives to? Has anybody ever been betrayed by a church that they devoted their lives to? What about prisoners? We find God's people in prisons, some innocent, some guilty, but forgiven by God. Do you know what the future generations living during the millennium and second resurrection will say about us? They will update 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, and they will say, "It was revealed to those Christians that they were God's servants, not for themselves, but for us now living in the millennium and after the second resurrection." The prophets were trying to understand grace and salvation to its fullest extent. And we are here trying to understand the kingdom of God to its fullest extent. Yes, we are to preach the gospel to the world, which is for people now living. And yes, we are to serve others with a pure and undefiled religion, widows, orphans, hungry, and needy, which is for people now living. But also, we are like the prophets whose lives and experiences were not for them, but for future generations. It was the same with Jesus Christ. He set the example of serving others in his lifetime. Christ did not suffer for himself, he suffered for others. But his life was primarily the preparation for serving future generations for eternity. Here's my final two sentences. To those who love God, if we prevail with our trials through the help of God, then Romans chapter 8, verse 28 will be activated. God will take your personal trial and work it for good, but that might not be till after the resurrection.